Hopefully you just made a new friend and you can continue that conversation after the service. Good morning. So glad you're here. Thanks for joining us at Mountain View this morning. My name's Aaron. I'm one of the pastors here and really glad to worship the King with you this morning. I want to invite you as you're settling in to grab a Bible and open up to the book of Titus. Titus is near the end of the New Testament. It's a small letter. If you find 1 and 2 Timothy, it's right after those. If you're following along in the Bible that's in the pew in front of you, it's on page 938. Don't quote me on that. I'm pretty sure that's what it is. Because we are beginning a study, verse by verse, through the book of Titus this morning, which is exciting. Woo! Normally, when we begin a new book, the first thing I want to try to do is to make the case to you, like why this book at this moment in the life of the church, in the life of our church. I'm not going to do that right now, right off the bat, because I think that with the introductory first four verses that we're going to be working through, Paul's going to make that case for us. So we'll get to that in a minute. Instead of that, instead of starting there, I want to give you a little bit of context so that we can together understand the circumstances in which this letter was written and the context into which it was written. Normally, when you read one of the New Testament letters or the New Testament epistles, you can go to the book of Acts and you can see where and when Paul was interacting in ministry in those moments. So you can see when he was in Corinth and he's got the letter to the Corinthians and etc. Titus, however, is not mentioned in Acts. And Titus was a pastor on the island of Crete, which is Paul going there, is also not mentioned in Acts. So it's difficult to place where this falls in the Acts narrative. Some scholars think that Paul went to Crete with Titus perhaps between his first and second missionary journeys, and so there's a gap in Luke's narrative for whatever reason. Others think, and I tend to think this is more likely, that Paul went to Crete after Acts. If you know the story in Acts, Paul ends in prison in Rome. There's good historical reason to think that he was then released from that imprisonment, and he went to do more ministry, including on the island of Crete and maybe even as far as Spain. And then later on, he was imprisoned again in Rome and eventually put to death there. Whenever this happened, at some point in Paul's ministry, he was on the island of Crete with Titus and likely also with Timothy. And it seems as if they're sharing the gospel and planting churches and the church is growing and people are coming to faith in Jesus. And then there's some emergency, some reason that Paul has to leave to Ephesus. And so he leaves Titus on Crete and he heads to Ephesus with Timothy. And then there's another problem in Macedonia. And so Paul leaves Timothy in Ephesus and heads to Macedonia. And it's thought that from there he wrote back to both Timothy and Titus, Timothy in Ephesus and Titus on Crete. And then later on, when he was imprisoned, facing death, he wrote his second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy. And so these three letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, are known as the pastoral epistles because these are letters that were written from Paul, the apostle, to these two pastors. And next week, we'll look at chapter 1, verse 5, and we'll see that there's the reason that Paul left Titus in Crete and didn't take him with him to Ephesus. He left him in Crete, it says, so that Titus might put what remained in order. Okay, so whatever's left to be done, Titus, that's what you're there to do. Okay, he left Titus there to, in other words, to organize, to structure, to build up the church. And so we'll see as we work through this that Titus is going to need to appoint elders in the local churches. He's going to have to protect the churches from false teaching. He's going to help the church grow and mature in ways that they live out the gospel in the culture of Crete. And the culture of Crete needed the gospel. Because Crete had a rough reputation in Titus's day. It was a culture known for dishonesty, for self-indulgence, and for lots of morally gray areas. I can't help but picture the Pirates of the Caribbean movies. Like, that's what's been in my mind. Okay, obviously without Johnny Depp and all the Disney sheen, but like, this is a climate in which promises are flexible, okay? Alliances are temporary. People are backstabbing all over the place. It was so culturally normal in Crete that in this letter, later on, Paul has no problem finding a writer, a Cretan writer, who says Cretans are always liars. They're evil beasts and they're lazy gluttons. Okay, so that's the reputation that Titus is ministering in. That's the place where this young church has been birthed. And so the issue that Paul is pressing on Titus is this: if the church, Titus, is going to survive as the church in a place like Crete, then those Christians must live out the gospel. And they can't be reshaped by the culture around us. Crete was a place where a community shaped by honesty, by self-control, by faithfulness would have been a wild difference. And so because of that, it was a place that brought great risk to the faith of the church in Crete. The church, in other words, needs to be pressed to maturity through gospel-oriented living. Now, there are probably plenty of ways that the society in Crete and American society are similar, and probably many ways that the society in Crete and American society are different. I'm not going to say, you know, whether or not I think that we're all evil beasts and lazy, self-indulgent people, okay? There's some ways we're different, there's some ways we're the same, but the point is this: no matter what the culture the church exists in, the church is always pressed in by the world around us. We're constantly at threat of being shaped by the world rather than being shaped by the good news of Jesus. And so the through line of Titus is that as the church, we must be people who live in such a way that reflects our salvation as the foremost reality. Today, we're going to jump into this powerful, packed letter of Paul to Titus. And we're just going to look at the first four verses, which is kind of Paul's greeting, Paul's introduction. Okay, so let's start by reading together Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ, our Savior. So notice that this letter starts by Paul identifying himself. Okay, this is very different from the letters that we have in our day and age. Okay, a Roman letter starts in kind of the Roman era, starts with the introduction of who's writing it, which is actually really nice because we don't get letters in the mail, but when you did, you have to, you know, flip to the end and be like, okay, who is this from? Who's writing this? Okay, but that's not how it works here. It starts by, saying his name. This is me, Paul. Hey, Titus, it's me, Paul, and I'm writing you this letter, okay? And he introduces himself with two kind of identities or two titles. First, he says he's a servant of God. In other words, Paul is a man who serves at the will of God, to the glory of God, to the honor of God. He has been entrusted by God to serve him at various capacities and in various vocations. But we, you know, when we think of the word servant, we often think, oh, that's kind of a demeaning thing for Paul to call himself. But we have to understand that the Bible doesn't find this role, this identity, to be demeaning in the slightest. This is an exalted picture. Okay, this is what Moses was called. Moses is the servant of God. Joshua is the servant of God. David is referred to as the servant of God. Heroes of the faith who followed God are called the servant of God. Even Jesus himself in the book of Isaiah is referred to as the Lord's servant. Okay, it's a role that is lifted up and exalted in the Bible. And the beautiful thing about this is that this is a role that is shared by every single follower of Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ this morning, you too are a servant of God. No matter what you do or where you do it, if you follow Jesus, you are with Paul, you are with me, servants of God. But then Paul points out his primary calling, maybe, his office, maybe you would call it. The primary way that he serves God, he says, is by being an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not something that's shared with all Christians at all times, okay? The apostles were a specific group of people who encountered the risen Christ, who stood face to face with the risen Jesus, and they were particularly commissioned by him so that they would establish the church, okay? This is a one-time, non-repeatable office in the church. The apostles were meant to, were called to establish the early church primarily through doctrinal instruction, through teaching, and through the written word, which eventually became our New Testament scriptures. And so because Paul is an apostle, it means that this letter is authoritative. Okay, it bears the authority of God. It's given to us by God's command. Okay, that's who's writing. That's Paul. Now, I want you to look at verses 1 to 3. And I want you to consider this. If you were a high school English teacher, what would you write in pen in giant red letters on these three verses? Run on sentence. Okay, yes. Okay. And if you're familiar with Paul's writing, you know he does this all the time. He tacks on, you know, prepositional phrases and connecting words and all sorts of stuff to make these beautiful, elaborate, complex doctrinal truths. Okay, they're all over his writing. We were like joking when we were planning this service, like imagining Paul dictating this sentence. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, you know, just like on and on and on, okay? And so the writer's just like, is there a period anywhere here, you know? But it's beautiful, okay? It's this sentence, grammar aside, like this sentence, I'll take that off. This sentence is a powerhouse. It is just packed with rich theological truth. And it's a perfect start to this letter because this letter is a powerhouse. It is so dense, so compact, and there's so much richness in the letter to Titus. Okay, it's a short letter. You could read through Titus in like 10, maybe 12 minutes. You know, if you're sitting alone, reading it to yourself, you can read it very quickly. You probably see it in your Bible. It's like on, you know, two facing pages, not even, doesn't take up two full pages. And these first four verses are kind of like Paul's opening statement, you know that, in the courtroom, like in whether in TV or in real life, like the prosecutor or the defense, they stand up and they go, here is what I'm about to do. Here's what I'm about to prove, okay? That's what Paul is doing here. He's laying out his case. He's kind of setting his main points. And so in these four verses, we can see three major themes that he's going to develop throughout the rest of this letter. Okay, that's what we're going to look at for the rest of our time. He looks first at the relationship between faith and knowledge, and then the relationship between godliness and hope, and then he's going to look at how all of this is founded on the faithfulness of God. So we're going to look at those three things together, all right? First, faith and knowledge. Look at verses 1 and 2. Paul says, he writes, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. First, I want to really quickly hit on that phrase, God's elect. I'm not going to go into much detail, but it's important that we note this, okay? The fact that God chooses people is a consistent assertion of the Bible from beginning to end. It's a concept which, if you read your Bible, it's impossible to miss it. It's all over the place. And this idea has a tendency to make us feel unsettled sometimes. But I think it's an idea, it's a principle that if it's rightly understood can lead to incredible worship of God. Okay, the storyline of the Bible from beginning to end is one in which God takes the initiative. God chooses to set his love on people. He seeks out and blesses people who are his own people. Okay, this initially, you know, refers to Abraham and the people of Israel and his lineage, right? But this idea continues into the New Testament to refer to anyone who places their faith in Jesus as Lord. Anyone whom God elects to salvation is redeemed, will be redeemed by the work and the promises of God. And so in Ephesians, Paul says it very explicitly. He says that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Think about that for a second. Before you were a glimmer in your parents' eye, before the world had any conception of who you are, the Lord chose you if you're in Christ. He put his love on you. He went to you and chose you as his own. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Doesn't that give you an incredible hope, a glorious hope? Doesn't that give you a wonderful confidence that if God did that, he's got a plan for your life now? You might go, well, yeah, but I've got questions. This brings up all sorts of questions in my mind. I go, great, lucky for you, we spend a whole week in biblical distinctives talking about God's sovereignty, okay? So if you want to think through this more, like that's not the point of this text in Titus, but if you want to think through that more, if you want to wrestle with the text that talk about that, if you want to grill me with your questions, we can have some dialogue around this. That's a great place to start, okay? The point here, though, is that God knows what he's doing. He's not going to make mistakes. He's not going to fail. He will build up his people. The question is, how? And Paul says he will build up his people through both faith and knowledge. What Paul's letter to Titus is going to show us is that faith and knowledge, you might say faith and reason, you might say emotion and intellect, you might say the head and the heart. Okay, what Paul's going to show us is that these things are not opposed to one another. And you often hear in culture and society that faith and reason are at odds, but the Bible speaks of these things as complementary. They serve one another. They feed one another. And Paul's assertion again and again throughout this letter is that we cannot simply operate in kind of empty emotionalism, and we cannot simply operate in kind of dry intellectualism. We need both of these things. We need knowledge to fuel our faith and faith to propel our seeking of knowledge in God. Okay, these things go with one another. They serve one another. It's important that we have both of these things. In other words, the Christian faith is not a blind faith. That's often the critique. Christians have this blind faith in God. There's no evidence, no reason behind putting their faith in Jesus, and that's just not the case. Christianity is a faith that's grounded in the truth. It's grounded in a historical event. It's belief, but it's belief that has a spine. It has a backbone. And Paul's whole point in this letter is that he wants the people of Crete, and he wants anybody who reads this letter, namely us, to live in such a way that gives credence to our actions. That the way that we live out our lives is not on blind faith, but that we understand in greater and greater ways God's character, God's work, God's kingdom, in order that we can live out our faith with assurance. Okay, let me just give you one example of how that'll come into play later on in this book. In chapter 2, Paul says that Titus is to instruct that women, wives, ought to love their husbands and their children. But he says, in order for them to do that in a way that honors God, they must be trained to do it. He says, you older women, those of you who have been in this for a while, who understand the grace of God in greater ways, who've experienced what it's like to love your husband well and to love your children well, or to love your husband poorly and to love your children poorly, go to those younger women and teach them, give them knowledge so that they might live out their faith. Here's one principle from that. You have to learn how to love your children. Now, if you're a parent in the room, you go, duh. If you're not a parent in the room, or you're a new parent in the room, you go, well, wait, I thought it was just my love. It's just there. And I love my children. And my emotions are just there in me. Here's the thing. Your emotions are only going to carry you so far. Unless you have a deep knowledge of the love of God for you, you are not going to love that child when he or she is screaming at you in the aisle of the supermarket. Without knowledge, without an understanding that fuels your faith, you are not going to love your kid when they wake you up at 1 a.m. with some kind of problem or emergency. You have to learn it. You need knowledge, okay? Knowledge is not opposed to faith. Knowledge gives basis to, gives shape to, and gives encouragement to our faith. This is a theme throughout the scriptures from beginning to end. Think about this. Again and again and again, God says to his people, remember who I am. Remember what I've done. Remember how I've helped you. Remember my power. Remember my works so that you can trust me now. In other words, you have to know who I am and what I've done so that you can have faith to trust me in this moment when it's scary, when the army is pressing in on you, when your temptation is pressing in on you. And so let me just give you one very simple way that you can apply this specifically as we study together through the book of Titus, okay? Over the coming weeks, we're going to be diving into what the Lord teaches us through Paul's letter to Titus. If you show up on Sunday and you listen to the sermon, that's going to be good. Hopefully, Lord willing, that'll be a blessing to you. But if you yourself have read the book of Titus, if you've engaged in the text, you've read the text, you've sought to understand it, to increase your knowledge of doctrine, of God's teaching, then I am sure that the Lord is going to bring out greater faith in you, greater capacity for God-honoring living through that simple, faithful effort. And you can do it in 10 minutes. So read through Titus a couple of times or more as we work through it, and the Lord will surely bless that. Okay, Paul's next stop in his opening statement is the relationship between godliness and hope. Look at the end of verse 1 into verse 2. Paul says that this faith and knowledge, he says, accords with godliness in hope of eternal life. Now, of those three kind of themes that I gave you, this one is perhaps the loudest theme in the book of Titus. Remember, the Christians in Crete were living in a world that was vastly different from them. And Paul's major concern in this letter is that the church would live in a way that displays what it is that they believe. And the reason he's so concerned is because in a skeptical culture, in a culture that's opposed to God-honoring values, it's not often our words that are the most compelling thing about us. It's our actions. The way we live, the godliness that we display, shows something about what we believe. And the way we live our lives to the skeptic, to the non-believer, to the people who believe differently than us, the way we live our lives often makes the gospel plausible. It makes the gospel attractive. Many times, people don't come to faith in Jesus because somebody argued them into it, because somebody convinced them through their words. But what happens so often is they look at the lives of the people of God and they go, what do you have? I want that. Where do you get the hope that you have? Where do you get the joy that you have? How can you forgive people the way that you do? The way we live our lives makes the gospel plausible, and it's a demonstration of the hope in eternal life that we have. Like, have you ever watched a presidential debate? Like, do you think anybody is convinced from watching a presidential debate? It's maybe, like maybe. Maybe there's some of us who, you know, watch a presidential debate and they go, okay, well, I want to, you know, take both of these people on their merits and consider their arguments, and then I'll make my decision based on whether or not their arguments convince me. Okay, sometimes, sure. But in most cases, people walk into presidential debates and they go, I've got a person. I'm already backing somebody. And I know they're going to win. You know, so it's not about being convinced by arguments. But what's compelling, even in the world of politics, is when you see somebody whose life matches their desire to serve the American people. Okay? And we're like, God, we would love that. Right? If somebody would come along with integrity and honesty and honor and doing good works and trying to love other people and listening well and being humble, like, that would be compelling. Okay? And the same is true with the gospel. When somebody's life looks compelling, you cannot help but pay attention. You cannot help but ask why. That's why Peter, in his letter, says, be prepared to give a defense for the hope that is within you. That assumes that people who don't know Jesus are going to look at the life of the church, at followers of Jesus, and they're going to go, there's something different about you. Your life displays the hope that you have in eternal life. That's why in chapter 2, verse 10 in Titus, Paul is going to say that the way that we live our lives adorns the doctrine of God our Savior. In other words, our godliness displays the hope that we have within us. It makes the gospel message more beautiful. Okay, again and again, Paul is going to say that because we have the hope of eternal lives, our lives should therefore take godly shape. And this is perhaps the main reason that I personally am excited for the book of Titus. It's the main reason that I think that we need this book right now, because it helps us answer the question of how do we live out the gospel in a world that's opposed to what it is that we believe. We don't do it by clever arguments. We don't do it by coercion. We do it by godly living that is grounded in the hope that we have in eternal life. If it's true that your life is going to stretch on into eternity, celebrating the wonder and the redemption that you have received in Jesus, if that's true of you, then we ought to be practicing that, living that reality right now. It should come to bear on how we interact with those people we disagree with, how we love our friends and our spouses and our children, how we interact with our employers, how we interact in the public square. This is a chance for the church, the people of God, to live incarnationally. It's a way to demonstrate, to live out the person of Jesus to the world around us. It's an incredible privilege. Titus is going to again and again, as the church, challenge us to live our lives that look, in order that they would look like the gospel. Okay? It's an amazing blessing, an amazing challenge. Okay, last, the third major theme that Paul lays out is that all of this is grounded on the faithfulness of God. Look at verse 3, I think it says, God never lies. Now, this is surely intended to be a direct contrast to the culture in Crete, okay? You, Titus, you live in a world where everybody lies. Cretans are liars, okay? That's what they do, okay? But your God, Titus, never lies. Can you imagine that? So difficult for us. And we don't live in a world where everybody is described as a liar at all times. And maybe there's a little bit more integrity in American culture. But we have such a hard time because so many promises made to us have been broken. So many promises we've made, we have broken. But we serve a God who never lies. His promises are not conditional. He is faithful. When he makes a promise, when God says, I will, he does without fail. It will be delivered upon in his perfect timing. His word is as good as a task accomplished. When he says, I will do something, that's just as good as taking it to the bank as it having already been done. God is the only one in all of the cosmos who can say, let there be and there will be unfailingly. God never lies. He always delivers in his perfect timing. And so all of this, faith and knowledge and godliness and hope, all of this is only possible because God is trustworthy, because God is faithful. That's the kind of God that's going to empower us. Okay, now notice, I want you to look at something really interesting here, how God's promise is manifested. Look at verse 3. It says, God who never lies promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in, okay, pause, ellipsis, dot, 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 okay, manifested in. Imagine you're in Sunday school and somebody asked you to finish this sentence. They said, God's promise in salvation was manifested in Jesus, right? In the person of Jesus. And you'd be right to say that, totally right according to the Bible, but that's not what Paul says here. He doesn't say that the promise of God was manifested in the person of Jesus. He says the promise of God was manifested in preaching about Jesus. In other words, the gospel and God's promise is delivered through faithful communication about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That means that God is working. God is delivering on his promises right up and to this very moment. Every time the gospel is preached, God's faithfulness is shown. And you might go, okay, well, that's good for you, Aaron. But I'm not a preacher. Wrong. Communicating about the gospel is the call of every Christian. Okay, sure, Paul has a special role in redemptive history as an apostle. A preacher on a in a church has a more regular or at least more expected opportunities to preach the message of Jesus. But this proclamation of the good news is something that every Christian is called to do. And it's very unlikely that Paul is restricting that word preaching only to what we're doing right in this moment. Certainly not. What that means is God's promise is on display every time the gospel is proclaimed, and we all have a part in that. Here's what that means for you. That when you are faithful, courageous, willing to share the good news of Jesus to whatever degree, in whatever capacity, in whatever words that you're able to, when you are faithful to do that, you are actively participating in delivering the promises of God to the world. Is that not an incredible privilege? We should give our lives to this. We should give everything we have to being able to bring to bear in the world the promises of God. What an incredible blessing. Finally, after all that, after that egregious run-on sentence, Paul greets Titus. And I want to end with you just quickly by looking at how he does it, because this simple, clean, clear little greeting, perhaps above all else, I think will ignite our hearts for the gospel and, Lord willing, get us very excited for the book of Titus. Okay? He says, this letter is from me, Paul. He says, I'm a servant of God, just like Moses, just like Joshua, just like David. I live out the same title that was given to Jesus himself. Like so many before me, I'm a servant of God. But he says, I'm also an apostle that's entrusted with the sacred responsibility of proclaiming and protecting the gospel, of building up the church. All I do is entrusted to me so that I can build up the people of God, those whom God has called, to build them up in their faith and their knowledge of the truth, which is going to lead to them having a greater hope, which is going to lead to them having greater lives of godliness. And they're going to look more and more and more like Jesus. He says all of this comes from God, the one who never lies, the one who promised and delivered on this great redemption, the one who in his perfect timing will do everything that you need. He says, I'm writing to you, Titus, my true child in the faith, the one who has come to faith through my teaching. He says to you, Titus, you're my true child in, here's what I want you to see, a common faith. That word common doesn't mean ordinary. The Christian faith is anything but ordinary. We believe a man rose from the dead. We believe a man was God. It's radical, okay? It's anything but ordinary. He doesn't mean an ordinary faith. When he says we have a common faith, he means we have a shared faith. He means their faith is mutual. The Christian faith is a faith that levels the playing field. It's a faith that radically unites different people. The message of the gospel is one that transcends culture. It transcends socioeconomic classes. It transcends our background by anchoring the people of God in the same truth and the same hope that is in Christ. You are gathered right now in a room of people that you would never be with. You would never be with this group of people unless you all had something incredible in common. And for a group of people that is this diverse in age, in background, in race, in whatever else, a group of people that is this diverse, it's going to take something pretty extraordinary to unite a group of people like that, isn't it? Paul says, what unites us is the fact that we were dead and now we're alive. We were buried in the waters of baptism and raised again to newness of life. We've experienced this new birth in Jesus. We are changed, and therefore, because of that, we have a common faith. We are one. And so he says, Paul can write to Titus, and even though he's an apostle and Titus is just an ordinary pastor in Crete, even though Paul says he's had these surpassing visions of the glory of Christ, even though Paul is older and Titus is younger, even though Paul is a Jew and Titus is a Greek, they are united in a common faith. He says, we share this faith together. We are one in Christ. This is the wondrous effect of the gospel on us. We're united in Christ. We have different roles, we have different callings, we have different vocations, we have different stories, but in the view of God, we all share in the same glorious resurrection. You see how wonderful that is? Yeah. You see how exalting that is? Do you see also how humbling that is? The reason that we can be united in a common faith is because Jesus, the exalted, eternal Son of God, humbled himself. And he became like us. He took on weakness. He took on suffering. He took our guilt to his death. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus was made like us in every way. And in Titus 3, Paul says that we aren't saved because of our works done in righteousness, but according to God's own mercy. God's love for us and his rescue of us was brought to bear through the humanity of Jesus, and by it, we share one common faith. If that's true, if it's true that we have salvation in Jesus, and that salvation is one of pure grace, then how could we ever think of ourselves better than the person that's sitting next to us? How could we be anything but humbled? How can we not live lives that reflect this wonderful rescue in all areas, our common faith? I hope you're excited. I'm very excited about the book of Titus. I hope you are too. And my hope is that as we journey through this book, God will use this letter to give us what Paul speaks to Titus there at the end, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness to us in the redemption, the common faith that we share in Christ's atoning work. Thank you that you have given by your great love for us, the power of the Spirit to dwell within us, that we are with you indeed. Lord, we thank you that we live in a common faith, that we have been saved into this great salvation, Lord. We are so thankful that you have placed your love upon us, that you've given us an incredible grace, and you've shown us the great hope. Lord, would you use this book for our good? Would you use this letter for our good, that we would be more like our Savior as a result of our thinking through it and studying through it and praying through it? Would you shape us? And in that, would you help us to be a people who are excited for all that you've done and proclaiming that great truth to the world around us, Lord? I'm grateful for your grace in Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.